pray the Lord will help us this morning. If you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah 53, we're going to be continuing our study there. I'm sorry I had forgotten to turn my cell phone off before I got here, but that would be most disconcerting if I were to get a call from a wrong number, as sometimes happens in the middle of preaching. I would be embarrassed about that, but thankfully the Lord reminded me before we got started. All right, let's start there. Isaiah 53, beginning with the first verse. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for the unspeakable treasure of that thou hast set before us in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, it is beyond the understanding of any man, Lord, the things that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. O God, we thank thee today for the Word of God. Lord, we thank thee for this great gospel chapter that thou didst speak to thy servant Isaiah, 700 years before the events that it relates actually came to pass in time. O Father, we pray today that thou wouldst open the mind of our understanding. Lord, help us to see the mystery of thy great plan revealed unto thy people in this great chapter. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst speak to our hearts today by thy good Spirit. Lord, that thou wouldst plow our hearts with the claims of thy gospel of free and sovereign and sanctifying grace. O God, we ask thee today to do for us what no man can do for himself, Lord, and that is to quicken the truth of thy eternal word to our souls today, and make it effectual to thy good work within us. Lord, I pray that thou would speak to all of thy people today. Lord, that thou wouldst stir up our hearts to draw nigh unto thee and to walk, Lord, as thou hast called us to do. We pray now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as you know by now, this passage or this chapter of Isaiah 53 is one of my favorite sections of the Bible. Don't smile at me like that, Sister Mooney. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking, you've got a lot of favorites, and I confess that is the truth. But that's okay. The Lord loves to stir up our hearts for His gospel in the Scriptures. Today we're going to be, Lord willing, dwelling in the 11th verse of this great chapter. And I had started out thinking that I would do the last two verses together, the 11th and 12th. And then I thought that was going to be too much to cover in one, and that I would just do the one. And I've ended up not even accomplishing that, but just doing the first phrase of it. And hopefully y'all won't feel like that I have cut you short. I'm not going to deprive you of it. We're just going to have the rest of it the next time we preach, as opposed to this time. But today, our focus will be upon the first phrase of Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The first important question to ask here is the very first word of the verse. Who is the he that shall see of the travail of Christ's soul and be satisfied? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is, of course, the only one that matters, the only one that could, and that is God Himself. There were many sinful men who were enabled in the wise providence of God to see Christ travail upon the cross that day. There were many Romans there. Perhaps even Pilate was there. Certainly the Roman soldiers were there, because they are the ones who crucified him. We're reminded of Matthew's account of how that struck, what they saw, struck the Roman soldiers. Matthew 27 and verse 52, we read these words, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went in the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him," that is the Roman soldiers who crucified him, "now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Isn't it interesting that these untaught and spiritually ignorant pagans and this Roman centurion could be more honest and reasoned in his simple observation of the events attending the death of Christ than the Jewish masters, on the other hand, who saw the same thing and were supposedly schooled in the law of God? Let's consider them next, the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that beheld Christ as he was crucified on the cross. The same evangelist tells us of them, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders." The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the ones who were, in the providence of God, given by far the most natural advantage to know the Word of God, being taught the law of God from their childhood, and surrounded by teachers who were very familiar with the law of Moses and the prophets. These who had the best chance, in a natural sense, to know what they saw upon the cross. These, Matthew tells us, were mocking him. And they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And we marvel at the blindness that was settled upon these priests and scribes and elders by their rebellion, by the hatred and enmity they had in their hearts towards the sinless Son of God. Their eyes were blinded by rebellion in spite of great natural knowledge in the law of God. And finally, let's consider the disciples, the ones who had walked months and years with the Savior and continually attended upon his teaching. Let's hear again Matthew the evangelist. I'm sorry, not Matthew, Mark for this one. Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Notice the desire of these women was to honor the Lord, their Savior, who had been crucified before them. Verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. I cannot pass by without noting here, friends, that those most devoted in true religion are often early about their duties. Let me say that again as we look at Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. We cannot help but here note that those most devoted in true religion are early about their duties. Remember what it was said of Christ himself, and he arose a great while before day and went out to pray, to seek God. How is it with us? The psalmist said in Psalm 5 and verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. That's what the psalmist said. That's what we see in these women. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the floor of the sepulchre? And they looked, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted, as one might imagine. The angel of God was sent, and he was waiting for their entrance with an important message. Verse 6, and he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. What a glorious message. Behold the place where they laid him. The angel's message to these women who rose early to attend to their devotion to the Lord and to put legs upon it were the first to receive the message from the heavenly lips. He is risen. Verse 7 says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly, fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So Mary, who was there early, first to see the Lord, was the first, or first to seek after his need to anoint his body, was the first chosen in God's wise providence to see him. And she went, this is after Mary saw him, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, this is the disciples now, and had been seen of her, believed not. The very ones that he had foretold what was going to come to pass and had walked and lived the truth before them, believed not. Even these disciples, after constant attention upon the teaching of Christ, did not believe the report of his resurrection. Verse 12, and after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, the rest of the disciples. Neither believed they them. Amazing. The same response. And finally, we'll end this passage with verse 14. And afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Isn't that interesting? Do you note the difference between these two groups? The ones who went to the tomb early had no trouble believing the Lord. The ones who were somewhere else at that early hour had great difficulty grasping that the things they had been told was the truth. And so Christ's first message to them, even though they were disciples, even though they were believers, was a rebuke and upbraiding for the hardness of their heart. Now, all of these, the Romans, the Jews, and the disciples who beheld Christ upon the cross, were spread out across the continuum of degrees and levels of understanding of what they beheld with their eyes. But none of these fully understood what they had seen before their eyes brought to pass by God. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. This is what he said, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The things of God, brothers and sisters, are not revealed to the unregenerate. They're not revealed to the casual seeker, but they are revealed unto those that have been chosen before by God and are given grace to seek after him, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This verse tells us that the enemies of Christ, either the Romans that crucified him or the Jews, on the other hand, that incited the Romans to kill him, understood nothing of the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul tells us. This is because it is simply beyond the capacity of the unregenerate human mind to grasp the truth of the gospel of free grace. But now, the Bible tells us that God looked upon the travail of Christ's soul and was satisfied. Now we seek the answer to a second illuminating question. Why was God satisfied with Christ's travail? First, God knew that all men in the world were guilty of sin, both by their organic connection with Adam as the covenant and federal head of the human race, but also by their own practice. Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul tells us there, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I love what Brother Gill says about this particular passage. John Gill says this, quote, all men were naturally and similarly in him, in Adam, as he was the common parent of all mankind. He had all human nature in him. Every one of us in this room has this in common. We have one common grandparent, Adam. Every person you will ever meet in your life has that same one. Back to Brother Gill. He had all human nature in him and was also the covenant head and representative of his posterity, so that they were in him both naturally and federally, and so sinned in him, in that they were part of Adam, and fell with him by his first transgression into condemnation and death. And you say, well, Brother Mac, that sounds really strange. I was not in the Garden of Eden. The answer of the scriptures is, yes, you were. Every one of us in this room was present in Adam. We also see this principle illustrated in the example of Levi. Levi was several generations removed from his grandfather, Abraham. Read the inspired writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. And as I, that is the writer of Hebrews, may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, Levi received tithes because it was the tribe of Levi that was chosen as the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, came from Levi. And Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. The writer of Hebrews tells us unequivocally that Levi, who was not yet born when Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to him, that Levi, who was not yet born, paid tithes with Abraham. And then it tells us the next verse, why? For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Paul, again, in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a figure, Paul tells us here in Romans. Adam was a figure of Christ. How was he? Adam was a figure of Christ in this. All that were in Adam, as he is their head, as we saw Brother Gill say, died with him spiritually when he sinned. God established the eternal law of the universe and warned Adam about its penalty. Genesis 2 and verse 7, this is God to Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And also, Ezekiel 18 and verse 14, the Lord repeats the same principle. Behold, all the souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the unchangeable law of God. Nothing can set that law aside. Nothing can change it. And yet Adam chose to reject the commandment and the warning of God. We see this sad story in Genesis 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Acts 15 and verse 18 tells us, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So God was not caught unawares by Adam's plunge of his whole posterity into sin and destruction. God knew that without his intervention, that his people would be under the eternal sentence of judgment and death required in his eternal and unchangeable law. So God, before he created Adam, established the answer to man's failure. Revelation 13 and verse 8, talking about the end times, it says, and all that shall dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we see that Christ was in the eternal mind and plan of God, that Christ was the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't that God had to come up with a plan B after Adam and Eve destroyed his plan A. God only has one plan. And it was established from the very foundation of the world. And that plan for the certain salvation of his elect is shown here in this passage that we have under consideration today. Isaiah 53. Let's look back at verse 6. God knew that he had laid upon Christ all of the sins of all of his people. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all." The event that Isaiah foresees here and foretells 700 years before it actually took place in time is the fulfillment of the figure of the scapegoat that we saw in Leviticus 15. I know we've talked about that before, but I have to just very briefly touch on that again because it is such an important picture of the work of Christ upon the cross. Leviticus 16 and verse 21 says this, "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them figuratively," that is the iniquities and sins of the children of Israel, "putting them figuratively, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Every Bible commentator that I am aware of acknowledges that this is a picture of the work of Christ upon the cross, him bearing away into the wilderness the iniquities of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, further gives us light on this. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see in these verses, as well as many others, that the iniquity of his chosen people was laid upon Christ our Lord, who was actually made to be sin, the sin of his own people. And once Christ became sin, the sin of his people, God had to depart from him. He could not look upon in a personal and immediate way in his perfect spiritual union with his Son, as part of the Trinity, God had to depart from him because he couldn't look upon the iniquity and the sin that now Christ had become. Habakkuk 1:13 says this of the Lord. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." God cannot look upon sin in a personal and intimate way as part of him. "Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity." And now again we return to the evangelist Matthew to record the result of this transfer. Matthew 27 and verse 46, and says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We see that God had departed from Christ because Christ became sin. And then, after Christ became sin and God departed from him, then the full sentence of death required by the law of God toward the sins that were placed upon Christ on the cross actually fell upon him in time. Again, Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The eternal death sentence for sin now fell upon the sinless Son of God, who had taken upon himself the very sin and iniquity of his people. The punishment of death, we have to see here, was executed upon Christ only and solely because of the iniquity that was placed on Christ. It wasn't that the innocent and sinless and perfect and holy Son of God was punished apart from any connection with sin. The penalty was attached by the law of God to the sin. That was our sin. So when Christ took our sin, what came inseparably by the law of God with that sin was the judgment. And that's what fell upon Christ at this point. When Christ took the iniquities of his elect, the law of God demanded and required the death of Christ. Christ's death was the demand and requirement of the law of God, because he was now sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then John 19:30 tells us this: when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, immediately after he cried out, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And what had been shown figuratively by the scapegoat in Moses' day in Leviticus 16 and prophesied by Isaiah here 700 years B.C. before it came to pass had actually now come to pass in time. Christ had fully paid the just demands of the law of God, requiring the penalty of death for all of the sins that had been placed upon him. And now, as this verse tells us, God was satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All of the sins that have been placed upon Christ have now been expiated. Again, there's that theological term. What it means is this: atoned for, done away by satisfaction, offered and accepted. God was satisfied. God saw the travail of Christ and saw that it fully discharged the demand of the law that each sin would result in and be expiated by death. Now, let's bring some conclusions in for us. How do we apply this to our life? It is, I think you'll agree with me, a most glorious and incomprehensible, both glorious and incomprehensible. The Scripture speaks of it as the mystery of God, what God hath prepared and done for those that love him. Is it not, brothers and sisters? But I must warn you at this point, that is one thing to intellectually acknowledge the truths that the Bible teaches about free and sovereign grace. It's one thing to acknowledge that the logic in this sequence that God gives us in the Scriptures is inarguable. It can't be argued against. And it's one thing to acknowledge that in your mind, but yet it's another to be a recipient in your soul of God's free grace that we have been speaking of today. And I have to ask the question, how is it with our soul today? The Apostle Paul gives us these words, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, the Bible tells us two things here in the first part of this verse. Examine yourselves. First off, what does examine mean? It just says, look, what's in us? And secondly, to prove yourself. Well, you say, Brother Mac, how am I going to prove myself? We're going to see that in just a moment from the Scriptures. And he finishes that verse with this warning: know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. So prove yourself, the Scripture tells us. Examine ourselves. How do we do this? Let's ask some questions first. Where do we find our pleasures? Jesus said these words in John 14 and verse 23. He said, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Brother Mooney mentioned in prayer in before church this morning a verse that I penciled in here and included. The psalmist said these words, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." I can assure you, upon the authority of God's word, that if you never take the trouble to love God's word, you will never take the trouble to obey it. That's a certainty. And Christ said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words." Where does our time go? What occupies our thoughts when we are alone and not responsible to any other human being? What do our thoughts drift to? I'll tell you something about it. Where they go? It's the things that are the most important to you. What do others know of us? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3 tells us these words. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." It's talking about other people know this. There was an old English preacher. I know that I've mentioned him before, but it was such a good thing he said that it bears repeating. There was an early preacher in the early part of the 1800s in England named William Tiptaff, who made this statement, and I loved it because it is a condensation of Scripture truth. He said, "Show me a man's friends and show me a man's books, and I'll tell you anything that you want to know about that man." What do those who know us best and have known us and our lives most intimately, what would they say is our great passion in life? What is the thoughts of our heart set upon? What do we know the most about? What do we know more than anything else? What do we know that tells us about what is the most important thing? Paul says, "Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves." What do we enjoy the most engaging in conversation about? I love the testimony that the great English preacher from the 17th century, John Bunyan, shared of how he was converted to Christ. Do you know what one of the major things that caused John Bunyan to realize his lost state before an eternal and holy God was? He happened to be listening to a conversation and testimony. You say, well, it must have been maybe John Owen, you know, probably the most brilliant man in England at Bunyan's time, who understood the deep mysteries of the things of God, wrote many books upon theology. Nope, wasn't Brother Owen. It was poor women sitting on their doorstep that had nothing in this world to recommend them as examples of anything that the world would find pleasing. But do you know what they were talking about that God used to drive an arrow of conviction into Brother Bunyan's heart? He heard them talking about the incredible work of the grace of God in their souls and how God had arrested them in their headlong plunge into hell for eternity, and how he had caused them to hate those things that they used to love and to love the things of God which they used to hate. That's what God used to pierce John Bunyan's heart, was a testimony of those poor women who were not schooled in the things of earth much at all. But they knew one thing, Brother Mooney. They knew what the Spirit of God had done in their souls. Paul says, examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. What does your hope rest on today, friend? Does it rest upon your works? because you're faithful in church. Your thoughts, because you happen to think beneficent thoughts towards others sometimes, and even towards God, or your beliefs. Let me tell you something that the Bible reveals about the natural mind. Psalm 50 and verse 21 says these words, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." This is a rebuke to those who had sinned and broken the commandments of God. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." That was the rebuke to the wicked in that day that the prophet recorded these words. "But," God said, "I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." I believe this is one of the most insightful observations of the character and philosophy of the natural mind recorded in all of Scripture. Almost all unregenerate men imagine that God is just like them in their thoughts, and that therefore He will not hold them responsible for their sins and transgressions of His law. But God says that is most certainly not the case. "You wicked that have broken my law, you thought I was altogether such an one as you are, but you do not know me at all." That's what God said to them. And let's roll that into what the Apostle Paul said to us. "Examine yourselves, prove yourselves, whether ye be in the faith." It is a most beautiful and encouraging thing for the saints of God to joy and relish the great truths of the gospel that we have considered today, the gospel of free and sovereign, sanctifying, and electing grace. But brothers and sisters, never forget that these concepts are not a dry theology, something to amuse the minds of men with their incredible power and logic, though they certainly have it. But it is a truth to be grasped by the saints of God jealously, realizing that the enemy of our souls seeks to take those away from before us, or cause us only to think upon them in a non-changing way. But by the grace of God, Paul said, "I am what I am." Lord, help us today to lay hold by faith upon these promises that Thou hast given us in the Scriptures.